Our Father in heaven, we claim the promise that your word is profitable for teaching and correction and instruction in righteousness, to train us that we might be fully mature. And so, Father, as we are going through the Gospel of Luke, as we come upon this passage, we ask that, knowing that you are sovereign and that you have brought us to this passage at this time in our Christian lives, that you teach us what it is you would have us to know. That you would inhabit your word as it's proclaimed, that you would use it to encourage and comfort and correct. And have your way with us. Lord, may we sit in wonder of the fact that when your word is preached and we sit under its preaching, that you are doing wonderful and marvelous things, changing us. For your word is living only because you are alive and you accompany it by the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is faith? It's not a new question. In fact, Dr. Machen, who was used by God to found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote a book by that title, What is Faith? And there have been a lot of other books written with that title. He wrote that book, and a lot of other books have been written because of the fact that there's a great belief in America and throughout the world, in fact, in Christendom, that faith is simply a blindfolded man leaping backwards off a cliff into the darkness of a God who hasn't revealed himself. That was sort of the definition of faith by liberal and modernist ministers, late 1800s into the early 1900s, that Dr. Machen had to contend with. As we look at this passage, our Lord says about this centurion, I have not found such a great faith even in Israel. And we want to talk today about great faith and about what faith is. And I've titled the sermon, Faith Without Opinions is Dead. You know, sort of a play on faith without works is dead. Faith without opinions is dead. We will see in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, that faith is not jumping backwards with our eyes closed, hoping someone's there to catch us. But we jump into God's arms with our eyes open, with strong opinions about who He is. Opinions based upon His Word. As we look at this passage, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, the story of the centurion and the healing of his servant, it comes right after Jesus talked about the wise and foolish builders and the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And that rock was faith in Christ. And because he had genuine, true faith in Christ, his house is unshakable. And he acts according to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what Jesus is doing here is he is giving us a real life example of that faith in someone that is really going to shock, in a way, the Jewish people. Because he's not showing them the faith of somebody in the Jewish nation, but he goes outside that nation to show them, here is somebody with a vibrant faith. You see, great faith will show up in your opinions, and it'll show up in your opinion of three persons. It'll show up in your opinion of others, your opinion of yourself, and your opinion of Christ. And that's what we see in this man's life, and we'll approach this passage under those three headings. Great faith produces an opinion of yourself. It produces an opinion, an opinion of others, an opinion of yourself, an opinion of Christ. There's a concept of faith that is just vague. You know, faith is just believing. Well, believing what? And the Bible presents to us faith as having knowledge and having assent. You know certain things and you assent to the fact that they are true. I know these things, I believe they're true. That's where faith starts. Faith can't be in something you don't know anything about. You put your faith in something that you have knowledge about. And so as we look at this centurion, we see that his faith knows certain things and acknowledges certain things. The first thing we see is that great faith produces a proper opinion of others. And it does this by saying, as it looks at the needs of others, I must do something. If we look at the first five verses of Luke 7, we see this man who has a concern for others and he does something about it. He's called a centurion. Jesus enters into Capernaum. There's this centurion servant. His master values him highly, and he's sick, and he's sick to the point where he's about to die. The centurion hears about Jesus, and he sends some of his elders, some of the elders of the Jews, to come and ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now, we need to know something about this person. He's a centurion. When we think about a century, and if you're celebrating your century birthday, that means you're 100 years old. I just saw somebody in the paper was 100 years old. You know, century means 100. And a centurion is a Roman army officer. And in this case, he's a Roman army officer who is in the service of Herod. Herod is the king. Israel is sort of a puppet state of Rome. Rome has conquered that area. They put Herod on the throne. He's the puppet king of the Romans. And he has a Roman garrison to keep peace. And that garrison has soldiers. And this is one of the soldiers. And he's a centurion. He's a centurion because he is usually in charge of 100 men. So he's a very responsible officer in the Roman army. And another thing we have to know, which I think we pretty much know as we have studied the scriptures, is that the Jews hated the Romans. They really hated the Roman soldiers because they were the ones occupying them. They were the ones who were abusive to them. They were the ones who were unclean Gentiles in their midst. And, you know, when Jesus talked about giving somebody your cloak, when he takes your cloak, give him your other garment. You know, it was typically the Roman soldiers that treated people like that. Roman soldiers came to John and said, what must we do to repent? And he said, be happy with your wages and don't extort. Don't treat the people of Israel who are under you unfairly and cruelly. Well, the Jews hated them. The interesting thing is that they did not hate this centurion. It tells us, they say that this centurion loves our nation. He built a synagogue for us. It appears to be that he is probably what is called a God-fearer in the Bible. That is a Gentile who has accepted Jehovah as his God. He's a part of the synagogue, but he hasn't been circumcised. He hasn't gone through all of the rituals, and they called them God-fearers. And in fact, we see in the book of Acts that there are God-fearers who come to Christ. And it seems like that's the case. And perhaps he built this synagogue. He worships there, and he honors the Jewish people. He honors their God. And he cares about his servant. Now, it must have been a good servant, a loyal servant. But it says he valued this servant highly, and the servant was sick and about to die. And we shouldn't come to the conclusion that the only reason he was upset was he'd die and he'd lose this good servant. Because later on in verse 7, he says something about him. He says, you say the word and my servant will be healed. And that Greek word there is not the word doulos. It is actually the word that can literally be translated my boy. It's an affectionate term that was used for servants that were part of the family. And that's the term Jesus that this centurion uses of this servant. So here we have a man who cares about the people that he was to protect. Jesus says of this man, he has great faith. And that faith has expressed itself in the way he treats other people. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because we are told in the book of James, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and he has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? And then James says, here's an example that's common among us. You have a brother or a sister who's without clothes or daily food. And if you say to them, go, I wish you well, keep warm, and be well fed, but you do nothing to help meet that person's physical needs, what good is it? Well, in the same way, faith by itself, not accompanied by action, is dead. And Jesus speaks of this centurion, and he says this centurion has great faith. It's real faith, faith that has been created in him by the Holy Spirit, because it's showing itself in evidence. Remember when we talked about the tree that brings forth the good fruit? And in this man's life, you're seeing Christian compassion and Christian love and concern. And so when we look at ourselves and we say, do I have great faith? Well, great faith in your life will come out in the way you treat others. Do you love others and treat them kindly because you have been treated so kindly by God? Are you known as a kind person? Are you known as a generous and a good person? Now, before we go to the second point, we have to remember that there is also a great danger in being nice and doing good deeds. There is more needed than that. And great faith has more, as we will see in the next point. Because if you're just nice and doing good deeds, you begin to think that you're a nice person. And as a nice person, God has to accept you. God's lucky to have you. You're an asset to God's kingdom because you're a good person. But we don't see that in this centurion. For you see, the second thing we notice is that great faith produces a proper opinion of yourself, proper opinion of others. It says, I must do something for others in need that God has brought into my life. Look what God has done for me. But great faith also causes that you to have a proper opinion of yourself by saying, I can do nothing. Now, this is true concerning the big picture, and it's very easy to acknowledge that. Without him, I can do nothing. In him, we live and move and have our being. God created the world. He created me. He keeps us alive. He keeps things together. And without him, we can't do anything and then have it end there. And now he keeps me alive, and with the life he's given me, I'm going to go out and do these good things. And as I do these good things, God is going to accept me, and God is going to love me, and God is going to bring me into his kingdom because I look out and I say, I must do something for others, and I'm doing things for others, and therefore I merit this. But that's not what we see in this man. Because it may be true concerning the big picture, but it's not true concerning our spiritual state before God. We read in this passage, the centurion was not far from, it says he was not far from the house. When Jesus is coming to the house, the centurion sends his friends to Jesus, and his friends say, Lord, don't trouble yourself. For I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Now he says, I am not worthy. And he says that in spite of the opinion of other peoples of himself. It says that these Jews who knew him came to Jesus and they pleaded and they said, this man deserves to have you do this. He loves our nation. He's built our synagogue. And you see, the Jews were great at that self-merit, weren't they? We're Jews. We're the nation of Israel. And so you love us. And because he loves us, then you have to love him. And so we're coming to plead for him. This man deserves to have this. You know, you think of Haman, who we read about in the Old Testament. He's this leader of the army, and he has leprosy. And this servant girl says, go to this prophet, and he'll heal you. And so he goes, and the prophet says, go wash yourself in the Jordan. And the Jordan is this little muddy river. My wife and I were riding bikes yesterday along the canal from Allentown to Bethlehem that Andrew and him, and the canal was just mud. And, you know, I'm looking at it, and I said to Linda's sister, Jane, man, it would be pretty easy to fall into this. And she said, yeah, when they were little, their daughter, Alicia, hit a log from a campfire and went right into the canal with her bike, up to her waist in mud. Said it was disgusting. And you say, now Jesus said, well, if you want to get cured of leprosy, go down to the canal and jump in this stagnant, muddy, stinking water. And Naaman says, you know, I deserve better than that. I'd go up to one of these nice, powerful rivers in our country. And his men come to him and say, you know, why are you being so foolish? If he would have told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. You do what he says. You come to him and say, I can't do anything. I throw myself at your feet. You see, they're saying, this man deserves this. He's saying, I don't deserve anything. Well, who's correct? The Jews were masters at trusting in their own righteousness, were they not? In Luke 18, we have this account of a ruler coming to Jesus, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God. Now, that's been jumped on to say, see, Jesus isn't God. What Jesus is saying is this man thinks he's just a teacher. He doesn't think he's God. He thinks he's a human being, a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. So he comes to him and he says, you're a Jewish rabbi, good teacher, you're good, I'm good, you're okay, I'm okay. And that's what's going on here. And Jesus says, speaking to him, thinking that Jesus is only a man, says, why are you calling me, who you think is just a man, good? Only God is good. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. And this man says, I can do that. All these I've kept since I was a boy. And so Jesus said, oh, okay, well, then just sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And it says he went away sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus just showed him, you don't love God more than your money. You aren't even keeping the first commandment. See, Jesus said, well, if you want to go around saying I can do it, this is all you have to do. Now, I'll say this to the children. Children, you want to get to heaven without having to trust Jesus? You want to get to heaven on your own merit? You want to say, I'll stand before God, and I'll say, take me on my record. Weigh my deeds. I'll go in on the merit of my own life. This is all you have to do. All you have to do is simply love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and keep all of God's commandments every minute of every day, all your life. That's all you have to do. You see, great faith starts, true saving faith starts with abandoning any faith in yourself. And that's what we see in this centurion. Regardless of all the opinions of everybody else about him, he comes and he says to the Savior, you tell him I'm not even worthy to have him come in my house. I am unworthy. Are you saying that about yourself? Do you think that about yourself? We live in the age of self-esteem. Kids, there's a movement abroad in our country that says we have to give you, our children, self-esteem. And we have to do that by recognizing the good things that you do. And so when you do the things you're supposed to do, like get up and make your bed, mom and dad are supposed to come in the bedroom and say, wow, thanks for making the bed. You're such a good child. There's nothing the matter with rewarding and recognizing children or doing things as you're teaching them. You go through your childhood expecting every time you do something you're supposed to do that somehow they're being treated like you did something extraordinary. You start becoming a person who thinks that you can do it and you're good enough. And we have to guard against that. I mean, I've been in a situation with parents where, you know, a child is saying, thank you for obeying me, and thank you for stopping talking back to me, you know. So I will say to the children, and I'll say to all of us here, unless we come before God and we say, I can do nothing. I have no self-esteem. I have no self-worth in your sight that you might take me to heaven. But I come to you as the centurion and I say, Lord, I am not worthy of anything from you but judgment for my sin. Then we will find the Savior. And that'll bring us to the next point. But before we talk about the next point, I want to say also there is a danger in saying I can do nothing. There is a great danger in self-loathing. Somehow or other, if I just feel bad enough about myself, my feeling bad and my afflicting myself atones for my sins and makes God have to forgive me. It's as if God were for you just because you're against yourself. Blessed are the meek and the poor and the weak. We're special if we're in those categories. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says the reason that we say I can do nothing is because we say I can do nothing to merit the forgiveness of my sin. I can do nothing to merit the favor of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it all for me on the cross. And that brings us to the last point. Great faith produces a proper opinion of Christ by saying he can do anything. I look at others, if I have great faith in Christ, and I say, I must do something for those who I can help. I look at myself and I say, I can do nothing. I need Christ. He has done it all. Because I can do nothing to save myself. You see, the question that was raised by modern theology in the late 1800s, early 1900s was, does it really matter what we think of Jesus? No, it doesn't matter. In Dr. Machen, and I don't know if you've ever read anything by Dr. Machen, but there's a new collection of his shorter writings out that you can get. You can get all of his books from Presbyterian and Reformed. He is one of the more brilliant men that theologians that lived in America. And when you read his books, he just writes to the people in the seats. He is so good at making difficult things simple. And I would encourage you to read his books. What is Faith, Christianity and Liberalism, Christian Faith in the Modern World. These are excellent books to read. But he talks in here about a sermon that he heard some years ago, where people were saying, you know, faith doesn't have to have knowledge. It doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. And he says this. He said, I heard a sermon, and the subject of the sermon was the healing of the centurion's servant. The centurion, this distinguished preacher, said, in effect, knew nothing about theology. This centurion didn't know the Nicene Creed. He didn't know the Chalcedonian Creed. He didn't know the doctrines about the person of Christ. He knew nothing about the creeds. But he simply trusted Jesus, and Jesus praised his faith in highest terms. So we also may be quite indifferent to the theological controversies raging in the church today, and like the centurion, simply take Jesus at his word and do what Jesus says. You see, it's Christ as an example. That's what this preacher is saying. And Dr. Machen goes on to say this. From the point of view of common sense, a common sense reading of the Bible, that sermon is simply incorrect. It was an extreme instance of the anti-historical forcing of the plain words of the Bible that is marked by the intellectual decadence of our present day. And then he asks this question. Where is it said in the Gospels that the centurion obeyed Jesus' commands. Where is it said that he did anything at all? The point of the gospel is not that he did anything, but rather that he did nothing. He simply believed that Jesus could do something. And he accepted that thing at Jesus' hand and simply believed that Jesus could work this stupendous miracle at a distance. When you read the Gospels, you know, they just simply come right out and say this, don't they? What was the centurion's opinion of Christ? This is someone who's able to do the supernatural. This is a supernatural person. Do you see this? Do you see this? When you look at Jesus, what do you see? Just a man? You see, what was done by this attack, which has affected 90% of, quote, Christianity to now, has bought into this, is that Jesus is an example as a human being. But you cannot read the Gospels and you cannot read the epistles without coming to the conclusion that this is a supernatural person. And if you take out all of the references to the fact that he's supernatural, you don't have anything left. But salvation even requires more than that. I say, one of the reasons I read, I wanted to read that next section that when Skip read 2 Kings 5, and I left that out, is to see that the ultimate expression of that faith in Naaman that we see in verse 15 is simply this. Naaman said to his attendants, and he stood before the man of God, and he said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." That's a little different than some of the Babylonian kings who said, "Now your God is, you know, great God among all the other gods." There is no God except the God of Israel. And that's what this centurion is saying, isn't he? It's trust in Jesus and acceptance of his lordship. He says, "You just say the word. You have the authority. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." Remember I said that faith is knowledge? You have to have knowledge of what you're going to put your faith in. You have to assent to the fact that that thing I'm putting my faith in is worth putting my faith in. And then you have to put your faith in it. You have to trust in it. And this centurion is trusting Jesus. Trusting him and accepting his lordship. He says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve you to come under my roof. I'm a man under authority. My soldiers are under me, and I say this one, go and he goes, and come and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And you are one, you are under the authority of the Father. You've come forth and proved yourself by these supernatural works. You can speak and it will happen. You don't have to come into my home, this unworthy home of mine where I, an unworthy sinner, live. Just speak the words." And what he's saying here when he says, "Lord," I don't think he's just saying, "Sir." He's trusting that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has authority over him and over sickness and over all things. He's saying Jesus is not just an example of faith. Jesus is the object of our faith. Faith in him. We say that the one thing about Jesus that you see, and people say, "Oh, he's just a man, he's a wonderful prophet, he's a wonderful teacher." Well, then he's a man going around and he's not saying, "Pray to God," he's saying, "Pray to me." He's saying, "Have faith in me. Trust me." He can do anything. But what is more important, he and only he can save me and you from our sins. You see, and that's the last thing, the most important thing, isn't it? Our opinion of Christ, but his opinion of us as well. It's when he says you have great faith that counts. Is your faith great because it's in his greatness, the greatness of his sinful life, the greatness of his sacrificial death, and greatest of all, his life and death were for me? By faith, I lay hold of his work for me. I, like this centurion, say, I believe that you can do this for me? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? He has presented in the pages of Scripture as a supernatural being, as the Son of God. And either you take him as that or you reject him. Because if you want to say he's just a good moral teacher, you have a lunatic who said things about himself that only a crazy man would say. What is Jesus saying about your faith right now? Do you believe that he died for sinners? Do you believe you're a sinner? Can you cry out like this centurion and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me of my sin. What are others saying about your actions right now? Are people saying of you, as they said of this man? He loves our nation. He loves us. He's a good neighbor. He's a good friend. She helps out. She has compassion as a fruit of that true and powerful faith in your life. Are people seeing that? No, we are sinners. They can see more of it, but are they seeing some of it? How are you responding right now? Do you have an opinionated faith? People don't like opinionated people, but we Christians are narrow and opinionated. Concerning others, we have a strong opinion. If I have faith in Christ, I must do something to help them. Concerning myself, if I have faith in Christ, I have it because I have a strong opinion, and that opinion says I can do nothing. And I have that strong opinion that says he can do anything. And I want to end by giving us a note of comfort. And that note of comfort is seen in the fact that Christ can do anything. This centurion said, you don't have to come to my house. You can heal my servant right where you are. We are in situations all the time that are out of our control. And we get upset, we get depressed, and we get fearful. And we need to remember that Jesus can take care of what we cannot. And he can be where we cannot be. When my daughter got in her car and drove off to California, my wife and I, it was scary. Sending her across country. But we prayed with her before she went. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that God is with her when we can't. When we moved away from here and we thought of my brothers and other people who we wouldn't be able to witness to, we had to put them in God's hands. And God brought Christians into each of my brothers' lives at crucial times in their lives. They still aren't Christians, but I believe that God is in charge and he can do that. We need to take comfort in that. Our loved ones who know him and are far from us, who are close to us and are far from him, he can take care of it. Put it in his hands. The days are gone that we saw in the Waltons. You remember the Waltons? Three generations under one roof. And every night they went to bed and they said what? Good night, Grandpa. Good night, Grandma. Good night, Mom. Good night, Dad. Good night, Joe Bob. Good night, John Boy. Good night, good night. And when I used to go camping with Linda's family, they'd turn on and they'd go, good night, John Boy. It was sort of a joke. The comfort of having them all under one roof and all in the neighborhood. Our world has changed, has it not? We don't have that comfort anymore. They go away. But this is God's world. And I know that was expressed in the Waltons when one of the sons was away at war and they said goodnight to him. God can take care of our loved ones, no matter where they are, no matter what they're doing. And let's take great, great comfort in the words of the centurion. He reminds us by his great faith to strengthen our faith with those words, Lord, you don't have to come under my roof. All you have to do is say the word. That loved one of mine will be healed, will be saved, will be taken care of. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you took an officer in the Roman army and you inspired the gospel writers to record this incident where he comes to our Savior. And we are taught so much about faith just by seeing him. Oh, we should look at David, or we should look at that list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews. But Lord, it is this one man you zeroed in on and had our Savior speak of as having greater faith than anyone in the nation of Israel. A faith that caused him to want to help others because you saved him. A faith that caused him to say he could do nothing for himself to save himself. And a faith that caused him to say the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. Lord, give us that kind of faith in our Savior. And may we believe that even right now, he has his eye and his hand upon those we love, no matter where they are. And he can take care of them. I pray for those in our midst who don't know Christ. May they see the foolishness of thinking he was just a man. May they see him on the pages of Scripture, page after page, as that supernatural Son of God who came to die for sinners. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please stand together. Hymn number 570.
Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how the heart will beat high with joy, where'er we hear God's glorious word. Faith of our fathers holy faith, we will be true to thee till then. Our fathers chained in prison far, were still in dark. Of our Father's holy faith, we will be true to thee till then. Faith of our Father's holy faith shall draw nations unto thee, and through the truth that
The benediction from Romans 15 is a promise of God's giving to us that strength to believe, have that faith, receive God's benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the grace of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.